You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians tonight. Of course, Wednesday evenings, we're continuing in our series here of Route 66. And we come tonight now to the book of Ephesians. And what a tremendous book this book is. As tonight, literally, Paul takes us to what he calls the heavenlies in Christ. Back in 1916, there was a woman that died that became rather famous. Well, she did become famous. Her name was Hattie Green. And when she died, her estimated value was over $100 million. And that was a lot of money back in 1916. It wouldn't be too bad in 2008 either, would it? But, I mean, you figure back in 1916 what $100 million would do. But it wasn't even so much the fact that she had $100 million that made Hattie so famous. What made her famous was the fact that she was such a miser. She was such a cheapo, would probably be a good way to describe her. And let me describe this woman to you. She lived in this large, large home. And so she didn't want to heat up all the rooms, so she went through her house and boarded up almost every single room in this large mansion that she lived in. Every morning she got up, and what her routine was, she would make oatmeal every morning, but she wouldn't heat it up because it would cost something to heat up the oatmeal. So she would eat cold oatmeal every morning. Every morning she would send her son out to buy a newspaper, and after she read it, she'd make her son go back out onto the streets and resell that same newspaper. There's a story told that one time her son injured his leg, and she took so long trying to find free medical help that by the time that she finally found it, her son's foot was so bad he had to have it amputated. The way that she died was really bizarre. She actually brought her own death on her own self. She was arguing with a person over the virtues of skim milk versus whole milk. And she got so heated in discussing it that she had a heart attack and died. Now, what's so tragic about Hattie Green is that Hattie Green was so wealthy. But Hattie Green lived like a pauper. And as I think of that story, I think of us sometimes as believers. The riches that Jesus Christ has given to us. All that one would need to live a holy, victorious Christian life has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And how sad often that you hear Christians praying for things that God's already given to them. And so tonight, I want us to look at this book of Ephesians, which I believe is, without a doubt, is one of the greatest books of the New Testament, as it gives to us the doctrine of the riches of Christ. What does a Christian have in Jesus Christ? What is his redemption? What does it mean? You know, the term doctrine is a great word, and we use it quite frequently, but the term doctrine is actually used 9 different times in the New Testament. And the word just simply means systematic, thorough approach to teaching is all it means. And what the book of Ephesians is a letter of doctrine. Because Paul is writing to some believers that don't fully understand all that Jesus Christ has done for them. So he writes them this letter because belief ultimately determines our behavior. So Paul writes to these believers about the riches in Christ. Now, chapter 1, verse 1, gives us the author in the opening word here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul is identified as the author of this book of Ephesians. And in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner. And that's important to note. Because Paul wrote this particular letter in the late, 61 A.D., 62 A.D., when Paul wrote this. Where did Paul write it from? He wrote it from a Roman prison. This is referred to as one of the prison epistles. It was during a 2-3 year period that Paul was awaiting trial in Rome that Paul took the opportunity during this time to write 4 different letters known as prison epistles. It was during this time that he wrote the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, and the book of Ephesians. You know, it's quite a blessing to us this evening that Paul was in prison. Without his imprisonment, we probably wouldn't have this book that has blessed the church for the last 2,000 years as this book of Ephesians. Who is it written to? Well, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus today is in western Turkey. It's in the area of Asia. It was actually the political capital of Asia back in Paul's time. It was a commercial city. It was a main port. It was on the main trade route to the Orient. It was a religious center. It was the place where the goddess Diana was worshipped. And there was a temple that was grotesque, that went on with mutilation and all sorts of hideous things that took place in this religious center that was also known as Ephesus. Now, the background of this particular church that Paul writes to was that Paul founded the church of Ephesus in his second missionary journey in Acts 18. It's there that during his second missionary journey, Paul founded this church. When he came back through on his third missionary journey, Paul decided to stay with these believers for over 3 years. Well, you talk about one privileged church was the church of Ephesus. Now, kind of bear with me as I describe to you some of the greatest teachers that probably ever lived taught in this church of Ephesus. It was in the same church that later on Aquila and Priscilla ministered. It was in this church that Apollos ministered in. And later, Timothy ministered there. And then the beloved disciple John, the apostle John, was also the pastor of Ephesus. You talk about some heavy hitters. I mean, some of probably the greatest teachers of the New Testament pastored and taught in this church, Ephesus. But Paul, in chapter 1, verse 1, makes this statement about this particular church, that it was faithful. And I'll tell you, this is one tremendous church, the church of Ephesus. Now, why did Paul write this letter? Well, there's fivefold purpose why Paul wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus. Number one was to remind the Ephesians of the spiritual blessings they have in Jesus Christ. So he wanted them to know what they had in their relationship with Jesus. Secondly, was to encourage them through his prayers on their behalf. The third reason was to show them the nature of the church. And tonight we're going to talk about this. And we're going to also get into the mystery that Paul talks about. This mystery of Jew and Gentile being formed into one humanity known as the church. Fourthly, was to challenge them to live as Christians. We get into chapter 4 and he talks about walking. Chapter 5, walking. He uses the term over and over and over again. And then lastly, number 5, to prepare them for spiritual battle. In chapter 6, Paul does most of the teaching that he does on spiritual warfare is done right in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So we want to know how to defeat the enemy, how to deal with Satan. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. So the purpose really is an incredible one of revealing to the believers the riches in Christ. The theme is riches in Christ are the wealth of the Christian. So that is the theme of the book of Ephesians. Now, notice with me some of the key words that are used and key phrases that are used in this epistle. The term grace is used 12 times. Term works 8 times. Saved or salvation 4 times. Riches 5 times. Heavenly places 5 times. Walk 7 times. Church 9 times. And body 9 times. But there's a phrase that Paul uses over 20 times in this letter. And I want you to note the phrase. In Christ, or in Him, or in Jesus Christ. So those phrases are used interchangeably over 20 times in these 6 chapters of the book of Ephesians. Because again, the theme is our riches in Christ. What is it that we have through a relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, the key chapter of Ephesians is chapter 6. Now, this is interesting because All the way up to chapter 6, he's talking about the riches in Christ. Then you get to chapter 6 and he says, you're involved in a spiritual battle. So knowing what we have in Jesus Christ, knowing our resources in Jesus Christ, leads us to be able to fight the spiritual battle. And I emphasize this because so often we hear messages about doing, but before we can do, we need to be. We need to know who we are in Jesus. We need to realize what God has done for us, what is at our disposal as a follower of Jesus. And then with that in mind, then we can do or behave as God has called us to that particular lifestyle as a follower of Christ. So chapter 6, interesting chapter that deals with spiritual warfare after he reveals to us our riches. The key passage, and there's actually two of them. The first one is Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Another key verse I know all of us know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is another key passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now, what I want to do tonight is kind of a little different. I want to give to you three different outlines or three ways of outlining Ephesians. And I'm going to go with the third outline, but I just want to give you these three outlines. I've used them throughout the years, and there are three outlines that could be used interchangeably. I think they're all three of them are really good. You could outline Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. So you could say that the first three chapters of Ephesians is doctrine. Then you could say chapters 4 through 6 is duty. So you have doctrine and duty. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll see the transition into practice. Or another outline that is used is Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is sit. Then chapters 4 and 5 is walk. And then chapter 6 is stand. So you have sit, walk, and stand. But I'm going to go with the third outline, and this one I particularly enjoy, and I just like the way it works. But chapters 1 through 3 is the wealth of the Christian, and chapter 4 through 6 is the walk of the Christian. So we're going to look at the wealth of the Christian in the first three chapters, and then chapters 4 through 6 is the walk of the Christian. Well, let's look here at the wealth of the Christian. Now, chapter 1 of Ephesians, the whole chapter deals with the subject of redemption. What has God done for us? What did the Father do in our redemption? What has the Son accomplished in our redemption? And what was the part of the Holy Spirit in our redemption? Now, chapter 1 is an incredible chapter because the whole chapter is one continuous sentence. If you were to look at chapter 1, you'll notice periods, you'll notice all sorts of various punctuations that take place. But in the Greek language, chapter 1 is one continuous thought. Now, that will blow your mind. That's how deep this book is. As Paul begins to share it, it's just one thought that Paul conveys in one entire chapter. Now, as we look at this chapter, we will see the Trinity. We will see God the Father planned the church, Jesus Christ purchased the church, and God the Spirit has preserved the church. So we have the Trinity, and we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three involved in our redemption or in our salvation. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we have God the Father has planned the church. Notice where he starts in Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When I was studying this book, it was noted, historians tell us, which I found quite interesting, I'm sure Paul plays off this, that historians tell us that the city of Ephesus was actually the depository for the riches of Asia. That all of the gold, the precious gems, anything that was extremely precious was actually vaulted and kept safe in the city of Ephesus. But as Paul thinks about the riches, he says, oh, these riches may be the best the world has to offer, but I want to tell you about riches that are even better than this. So he begins to describe every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when you think of blessings, what do you think of? So often when we think of blessings, we think of like Ephesus. Oh, you know, this is where all the gold is stored. When we think of blessings, we think of a raise, or we think of extra money, or we think, you know, of a bonus or something like this. But really, when the Bible talks about blessings, it never really limits them to physical things per se. You know what a great blessing is one of the greatest blessings, is to be forgiven of your sins. There's nothing that is greater than that. As we get into Ephesians, he says, throughout all of eternity, we will be worshiping and magnifying God for his magnificent work of redemption. Having a great marriage is a tremendous blessing. Having great kids is just a tremendous blessing. Having friends is a tremendous blessing. Having a great pastor is a wonderful blessing, you know. I'm just kidding. I don't know. It wasn't in my notes. It just kind of came out, you know. But it's like we often think of blessings in the sense of money and bonuses and cars and toys and vacations and all that. But boy, I tell you, what he's referring to here is the blessings of blessings, those spiritual blessings. You know, you may have money and you may be able to buy literally everything, but you can't buy sleep. You can't buy peace. You can't buy rest. You can't buy contentment. These are all things that God gives to us through faith in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now that chosen is the doctrine that we often refer to known as election, that God chooses us. Verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Predestined are predesigned. Anyone that the Father has chosen, I believe God has chosen all of us. And it is our responsibility to respond to God's calling. And I believe that if someone ultimately rejects Jesus Christ, they stand before God and they're judged for rejection of Christ. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. God can't judge us and hold us responsible for that which we're not responsible for. And God is a just God. He's a righteous God. So when the Bible says that God is predestined, everyone that comes to faith in Jesus Christ, everyone that comes to Christ, God's design is always the same, is to make them like Jesus. That is always the design. That's the pre-design. Everyone is to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 1 now, verses 7 through 10, is God the Son purchased the church. So God the Father set into motion the plan of the church, the plan of redemption, but now Jesus purchased. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him. Now, he uses this term in verse 9, mystery. You may want to underline that because this is a term that Paul uses quite frequently, and he's actually going to tell us what that mystery is. But it was through Christ. It was the plan of Christ shedding his blood. There was a great purpose behind it. God wanted to redeem all of humanity, not just the Jews, all of humanity, because all people need salvation. And so he's going to explain to us what this is. Now, in verses 11 through 14, we have God the Spirit preserved the church. We see now the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. It says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined or predesigned according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that's interesting. This word that he used in verse 14, he refers to the Holy Spirit being given as a pledge. That term pledge could be engagement or engagement ring. When you purchase a house, you put a down payment on it. You're showing that you're interested and that you want to follow through with what's going to follow a loan for 100 years. That's part of it. So you put it down, you put $1,000 down, you put $500 down, whatever it is, and you put it down, and that's the down payment saying that more is going to follow. So when you get engaged, you give a ring, you're saying, this is a commitment that I'm making, that another ring is going to follow, a marriage is going to follow. And so the Holy Spirit is a pledge. It's like an engagement ring to us. It's saying that God has started a work in us and God is going to complete what he has started. And so the Holy Spirit is likened unto an engagement ring. Then in verses 15 through 23, we have Paul's prayer for enlightenment. And his prayer is so tremendous that he prays that the eyes of the Ephesians would be opened to see what Jesus Christ has for them. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, reconciliation. God now has reconciled us. What does salvation do? It reconciles us. It puts us in right standings with God. God the Father planned it. Jesus carried it out. And the Holy Spirit has given as an engagement to us, as proof that he will complete the process. What is it that God has done? God has reconciled us. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is not a fun portion of Scripture, but it is an accurate portion of Scripture. In these verses, Paul describes that we were ruined by sin. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's every single human being, is what he's describing. Now, some people find this statement a little difficult to swallow. Say, well, how could this be? I was brought up in the church. How could this be? My dad was a squeaking deacon. How could this be? How could this be? I've never done any bad things. But the Bible says this is what we look at. This is all of us. All of us. Wicked. Fallen. The nature of Adam. Every single one of us apart from God. Literally dead. Spiritually dead. That left in that spiritually dead condition, that if we died physically, we would be separated from God for all of eternity, because of our sinful condition, ruined by sin. chapter 2 now, verses 4 through 10, we were redeemed by grace. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Every single one of us are living trophies of God's grace. And it's an amazing thing when you have a time of fellowship and you sometimes talk with people and you come to find out the background that they came out of. I mean, just absolutely mind-boggling. And what's so amazing is you never would have thought that person had traveled that path. I mean, if some of you knew some of the backgrounds of those sitting next to you right now, you'd move over a couple seats. That's what you'd do. And some of you may be sitting next to your wife. You would probably move over a little bit. Because the thing is that we've been changed so much by God's grace that he says throughout eternity, we're going to be just praising God. God's going to get all the glory and all the praise for what he has done. He has rescued us from sin and from ourselves. And sometimes you begin to share your testimony and people say, oh, how can that be? It's because of God's grace that God has cleansed us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, or his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, we were reconciled by God. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled by God. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and has broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, with that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having been put to death the enmity. You know, this last Friday, I mean, you watched the news, it just drives me crazy. We had 40 hours of peace. Remember that? Did you hear about that in Los Angeles? Starting Friday through Sunday morning, the city called for 40 hours apiece. They were sick and tired of all the murders. By Sunday morning, there were already 3 people murdered, and there were 14 that were seriously injured. Calling for peace is not going to bring peace. There's one way for peace. That's through the Prince of Peace. That's the only way. That is the only way that this world of ours can be brought together, can be put back into order. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the shed blood of Jesus. It's through the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. That is the only hope for marriages that are falling apart, families that are falling apart, relationships that aren't working. The only hope is Jesus Christ. He can make the two into one. He can break down that partition, that dividing wall that has separated us. And Christ is able to do that. And now in chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, we were restored by Christ. Look at verse 18. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 now is where Paul now deals with revelation. And what we have in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is the mystery. Paul uses this term. He loves this term, mystery. Matter of fact, Paul uses it 17 times in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's favorite words. He loves to use the word mystery. Now, when we think of mystery right away, we think of Agatha Christie's. Oh, what kind of mystery? What are we going to solve here tonight? And we think of it in that sense. But that's not what the word mystery means. Paul uses it here three times in this third chapter. He uses it here in verse 3, uses it in verse 4, and he uses it in verse 9. Now, what does he mean by mystery? Something once hidden or formerly unknown, but now has been revealed through the Holy Spirit. It was always there, and you would read about it, but what does it mean? Or how does it really work? And in the Old Testament, when Israel was told that they would be a kingdom of priests, they interpret that, all right, we're God's special people. So they went around with their pride and were elevated that God had chosen them of all the nations. But God had called them to be priests so that they could be examples and win the Gentiles to himself. His idea was not just to stop with his own people, but to reach the world because the whole world needed the gospel. But this mystery that Paul speaks about here now is the mystery of Jews and Gentiles becoming one through Jesus Christ. That there would no longer be this distinction, but they would become one new person. They would form what we call the church or the body of Christ. That they would become one. And you talk about two groups that were at odds. From the time of Abraham and even to this day, there has always been Jews and Gentiles. But in Christianity, God brings them into one, and that oneness is called the church. This was God's great plan. And so this is what he refers to as the mystery of Christ. Now, in these 13 verses, he speaks about this mystery as accomplishing three things. And I wanted to share these three things with you. Number one, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, what does that mean? Being a Gentile and not a Jew does not mean you're a second-class person. That God accepts Jews and Gentiles alike. We have so many prejudices in our society. So many prejudices all throughout our world. And when it comes to the people of God, if you are in Christ, you are accepted by God. God loves you. The second thing is, we are fellow members of the body, which means that we have a common union in Christ. The thing that unifies us in the body is Christ. So we're not second class. Secondly, we're fellow members. We're part of this union or this unit of Christ. And then thirdly, we're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Salvation comes the same way to every human being, by faith. Abraham is called the father of faith. He again is used by Paul as the example of righteousness that comes through faith. He was justified just as if he hadn't sinned. So that is the great, great mystery that Paul talks about here. And he reveals it to the Ephesians. He says, listen, this is the mystery. That there is no longer Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We're no second, third class. We're all first class in Jesus Christ. And we're all part of one great family. Now, chapter 3, verses 14 to verse 21 is another prayer of Paul. It's a petition. It's a prayer for enablement. Now, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, it was a prayer for enlightenment. But now in chapter 3, he breaks into another prayer, and it is a prayer for enablement. So first, that we might know, and that now we might do, that we might have the power through Jesus Christ. A prayer for enablement. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power which works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We come now to the second half of the book now. We spoke about the wealth. Now we come to a section dealing with the walk. Or should we say we enter the section now, which is the behavior section of the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we have walking in unity. How should the church conduct itself? How can we be more unified as followers of Jesus Christ? So we note here in chapter 4, look at verse 1. This is the pivotal verse that makes the transition into the second half of the book. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now notice the therefore. When you come across the therefore, you say, what's the therefore, therefore? He's summing up the previous last three chapters. We have been called by God. We have been adopted by God. We have been accepted by God. We have been redeemed by God. We've been sealed by God. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. We're now in the family, which is the church. With that in mind, he says, walk in a manner that is worthy. See, this is why we say belief determines behavior. That therefore sums up everything that God has done for us. Since God has done this for us, what should we do? And this is what chapter 4 begins. So we now go to the walk of the Christian. So he says, in a manner worthy. Now, this word worthy is a wonderful word. We come across and say, well, that leaves me out because I'll never be worthy. And I don't think anybody in our house will ever be worthy for this. But wait a second. That word worthy actually means to be of equal weight or to make equal or to weigh. So what he's literally saying is, I want you to balance out what God has done for you in your walk. I want you to apply on this side of the scale what God has done for you and what you now can do through Christ, is what he's saying. And this is the logical thing to do. This is what Paul does in Romans chapter 12. He starts chapter 12 of Romans, says, therefore, you know, we might become a living sacrifice unto God. Based upon what God has done for us and our salvation, we now can make the sacrifice and be a new man in Christ. And so he says here in verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is the explanation to the unity. Now, I want you to notice this term one that Paul uses as he speaks about the unity that we have in Christ. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there's an explanation. I mean, this is why we can experience unity, because of the oneness that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. A man by the name of Nehemiah Rogers said it this way. For as a kingdom divided into many towns and villages is called one because it has one and the same king, one and the same law, so the church is one because it lives by one and the same Spirit. It is ruled by one and the same Lord and professes one and the same faith, has one and the same hope, and has been baptized with one and the same baptism. Now, that's our unity in Jesus Christ. That's why we should experience a unity. Now, just because we know someone from a different church, they may not have the same type of services that we have. We may not have the same services they have. But you know what? If they believe in Jesus Christ, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, if they're saved by grace, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't think we have to hold hands and sing Kumbaya every week. I don't think we have to do that. But there still is a unity in the sense that we're believers in Christ. We love Jesus. We love the Bible. We're depending upon the Holy Spirit. And so there's this unity that is already in existence because of the oneness that we have through God and the Spirit. Now, notice now in verses 7 through 12, he mentions the implementation of unity. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, notice these gifted men that God has given to the church, and notice what these gifted men do. That they equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Some people have this mindset that the pastor is supposed to do all the visiting. The pastor does all the counseling. You know, the pastor is the one that's supposed to do all the meaning. The pastor is the one that's supposed to give all the meanings to all the verses in the Bible. They're the ones that are... No, the purpose of a pastor teacher is to instruct the saints, is to instruct the believers. It's to instruct them as to what God has done for them, as for them as to seek out what God has called them to do, so that they can serve the Lord. My way of serving the Lord is teaching, preaching, ministering, ministration, those gifts. But then you have gifts too. Some say, well, I have the gift of sitting in a pew. No, you have a better gift than that. You have more than a gift than that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each individual believer has at least one spiritual gift, at least one. And I believe that some have multiple spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts have been given to us by God to be a blessing to other people. And so my particular gift is to be used to motivate you to find out what your gifts are in order that you might use your gifts for God's glory. Now, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 is the expectations of unity. Now, notice what he says here in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, a child, when they're small, they're fun. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we've had a couple pools, unfortunately. If you want our pool, you can come dig it and take it out. I'd love to give it away. But I mean, when our kids were small, it's like, watch me, you know, watch me. As they, you know, every 5 seconds, watch me as I jump off the diving board. Oh, I've seen that 1,009 times, you know, as they do the same dive. And we all think, oh, that's so cute. You know, they're 5 years old. But if they're 45, still saying, watch me, watch me. You know, we go, oh, come on, this is getting a little old for this. And as a believer, God wants us to grow up. We are to grow up as a believer. We're not to be in the same place that we were a year ago. We're not to be in the same place that we were 20 years ago when we gave our lives to the Lord. There's a maturity that God wants us to function and grow into, a maturity as a believer. And you see some folks in the church tonight, they just never grow up. It's like when you have little kids, they get into everything. You child-proof the house. You have to shut the cupboards. You have to do everything. They get into it. They get into your mascara, start tagging on the walls in the hallway. They just, all of this stuff. And so you just constantly have to watch them. And with baby Christians, it's the same thing. But they reach a point where they start maturing. And they start going, no, this isn't right because I read this in Scripture. The Bible says this. And there's this maturity level so that they in turn now start helping other Christians saying, you know, don't get into this stuff. Don't bother, you know, the leaders of church about this. Let me tell you what the Bible says. And we just begin to disciple and begin to correct and basically help each other. And this is what Paul is describing here, this maturity that should take place. Look at verse 15, how we do it. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 21 is walk in purity. Paul gives this entire section of referring to the walk of purity, the walk of holiness, that we might be whole people. He describes it here. And then verses 17 through 21, he talks about the way of doing this by putting off the old man. Look at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. When we talk here about the old self, we're talking about our old nature, our old sinful tendencies. This is what he's referring to. And the Bible, as we look at this, describes purity by following two steps. We put something off and then we replace it with something else. It's called put off, put on. So the first thing he says in verses 17 through 22 is put off the old man. Put off the old nature, the old lifestyle, the old ways of doing things. And then in verses 23 through 29, he talks about putting on the new man. Look at verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it says, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I wish we had time to read this, because when you read this passage, it is so practical. He says, you know, you put off lying and you replace it with telling the truth. If you're a person that's constantly been taking, you need to get a job and earn money so now you can be a giver to other people. And so he describes this putting off and putting on. If you've been a person that bears a grudge, you need to forgive and cross the bridge and get over it, basically is what he says. You just need to get over it. You need to give it to Christ. And you need to move on. And that's what he says here in verses 30 through chapter 5, verse 2. Grieve not the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. This is an amazing passage here, because, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses referred to the Holy Spirit as a force, and almost like Star Wars theology. But here we see that the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve a force. You can grieve a person, but you can't grieve a force. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Bitter people are self-inflicted people. We probably all know bitter people. And you know what the root cause of bitterness is? It's unforgiveness. It's an unwillingness to forgive. It's an unwillingness to let something go. So we hold on to it, and we become bitter. And we're the ones that lose. We're the ones that suffer. That other person that sinned against us probably doesn't even remember many times. I know they spilled coffee in my new car on purpose. I know they did. I'll never forget it. My old 1922 car, I'll never forget. You know, it's like this, get over it. Get over it. And so we're bitter over it. And Paul says, let it go. Now chapter 5, verses 3 through 17. Walk in the light. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And how the Bible, of course, John, the beloved, is a master of this. His First John and the Gospel of John, he uses light and darkness all the time. He uses these metaphors to describe the child of God that walks in God's revelation, and those that walk by direction of Satan are in darkness. The Christian walks in the light. The light is also symbolic of the truth. Darkness is always symbolic of falsehood or lies. And so he's saying, as a Christian, you have the riches in Christ. Don't live like the world. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the truth. Walk in the light. I prayed for your enlightenment. I prayed for your empowerment. Now, walk in it. Enjoy what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 is be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, real quickly, I want to speak about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You know, again, there are four different tenses that Paul uses here in the Greek in order to teach us what it is to be Spirit-filled. We hear a lot of talk about being Spirit-filled. First of all, number one, filled is in the Greek imperative mode, which means it's a command. Every believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, if you get off the 91 freeway and you come home, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? I mean, you do. The Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. When I get on Highland Avenue, I need the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's tough out there. And every believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's plural, which means it's for all Christians and not just for a special few people. We hear people, oh, that guy's full of the Holy Ghost. You know, he's under the spout where the glory comes out. I mean, I could tell, you know, that guy's got the Holy Ghost. You know, listen, every single one of us are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's for every one of us. It's a command. Thirdly, it's passive verb, which means the Spirit does it. We don't get ourselves into a frenzy and all of a sudden start, oh, I can feel the Holy Spirit, you know. Get ourselves into a frenzy, start, oh, I got 16 and a half goosebumps. The Holy Spirit's coming. I can feel it right now, you know. And this weird stuff. But lastly, number four, it's present tense, which means we are to keep on being filled. We need the Holy Spirit every single day of our lives. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I just described to you the four different tenses in which it's given. But what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It simply means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. It means to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. The whole thing is we can't have more of the Holy Spirit than what God's already given us. The question is, are we going to yield to the Holy Spirit and enjoy the Spirit of God? And we talk about prayers for enablement and prayers for enlightenment. Christians to pray for more of the Holy Spirit is, I don't even know if that's an accurate prayer. What we need to be praying is, Lord, let me yield to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already been given. Lord, let me cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Let me quit resisting the Holy Spirit. Let it be the Spirit, not my flesh. Let me allow God to have His way in me. When God tells me to share, let me step out and share. When God says, zip the lip, let me zip my lips. That's what we're talking about. When we say something that's wrong and the Spirit says, you shouldn't have said that. Person, please forgive me for what I just said. That's being Spirit controlled. It's not swinging from the chandeliers or barking. It's not having a designated driver because you got so drunk in the Spirit, someone has to drive you home from church. This stuff is weird, wacko stuff. It just is. There's no basis for it in Scripture. When you look at the Corinthian church, oh, they had the gifts of the Spirit moving. There was all sorts of things going on. But let me tell you, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were under the control of the flesh. You see a lot of flesh and spirit in 1 Corinthians. And what Paul's talking about here now is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in verses 19 through 21, Paul says there are three evidences that we can check out to make sure if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Here they are. The first one's in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Number one, joy. Joy is evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Am I joyful? Do I sing unto the Lord? Do I speak unto the Lord? Am I excited about my relationship with the Lord? Do I have joy? Verse 20 is the second one. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Am I thankful? And you start to see people that aren't thankful. There's a lack of the Spirit's control. You know, I didn't, you know. Oh, I got a big screen TV, but it's not a 64-inch. You know, it's just a stupid 42-inch, man. Well, I've been ripped off, you know. This is lacking in gratitude. And then the third evidence in verse 21 is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submissive. Being under submission. A person that is spirit-filled that won't follow the rules is an oxymoron. I'm spirit-filled and God told me not to obey. You know, and this stuff is crazy. I remember some time back, was it last year, when again, one of these evangelists was busted on national TV for his spending sprees. And Benny Hinn was the one that was on there. And they interviewed him, and he said, the Holy Spirit told me not to say anything. Now, that's crazy. That's crazy. That's crazy. The Holy Spirit would at least tell you to deny it if you haven't done it. But to sit there and not say something, the Holy Spirit wouldn't say that. And so the Holy Spirit makes us submissive. And notice this, joyful, thankful, and submission. And you know what he talks about next? Marriage. That's what he talks about. Where do we need joy and thankfulness and submission? But in our homes is where we need it. And this is where chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is the walk in harmony. And in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4 is harmony in the home. And the first one he deals with is in verses 23 through 24 is the walk of the wife. He says, wives, be subject or submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, submission. It's. I love this definition. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. That's a good definition for submission. Allowing God to lead me through others. The word submission is a military term. It's a Greek military term. It means to arrange in order, to arrange in rank, to line up, to get in order, to get in place. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we cooperate. We're submissive. We submit to the Lord. A wife submits to her husband. Husbands submit to their wives too by loving them. Look what it says in verses 25 through 33. I would talk about the husbands, but we're running out of time. Let's move on to the next section right here. No, let me just read a couple of verses here. Let's be fair. I read one for the wives. We'll read one for the husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, husbands love everything but their wives. They love their trucks. They kiss their tools and tuck them in the toolbox at night. I mean, it's all this stuff. They love everything. So God tells a wife three times to submit and respect and tells a husband three times to love. I don't believe it's the responsibility of the husband to always tell his wife, don't forget, honey, the Bible says submit. And the wife says, oh, honey, don't forget, the Lord wanted me to remind you, you're supposed to love me too. And so they can kind of go back and forth. But our responsibility is for each one of us to take care of our part, is to love our wives. Wives respect their husbands. Can you imagine, I've never heard the complaint yet where a wife has come in and says, I got to get out of this marriage. My husband loves me too much. He spoils me. He's constantly thinking about me and spoiling me. I can't take it anymore. And I've never, on the other hand, heard a husband come in and say, you know, my wife respects me. She submits to me. She says, whatever I say, she does it. I can't take it anymore. I got to get out of this thing, you know. But can you imagine if we did both of those things, is what Paul is describing here? We need the Holy Spirit in order to do it. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the walk of the child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, the walk of the parents. And fathers, do not provoke or exasperate your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then chapter 6, verses 5 and 9, he talks about harmony on the job. He talks about employers / employees. Of course, that's always a hot one, you know, where you've got strikes on TV all the time and everything else. You know, the employees want more benefits and employers would like a little more work. And it just kind of goes back and forth. Employees want more time off and employers want more work. And you just see the less benefits, more benefits, you know, and this thing that goes on. And what he reminds both is listen, God's your master. Someday you're going to answer to God. And if you're a Christian and you're working for a Christian employer, you know what? Don't take advantage of that. Don't Don't think, hey, dear brother, can I have the day off? You know, don't do that. And the same thing he says to the employer, he says, you know what? You're going to answer to me someday. So you remember that. You order them around. You tell them to do this and do that. You've got to master yourself. So then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we have warfare of the believer. Look at chapter 6, starting at verses 10 through 13. Notice the enemy. This comprehensive description of Satan and his demonic followers. It says in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Now, verses 14 to 20 is the equipment that we're going to have if we're going to go into battle. And he describes the breastplate of righteousness, shod in your feet with the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. That is the weapons that we take into battle. Again, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And I believe it's prayer that keeps all of these various parts of the armor working properly. It's one thing to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all these other things, but you got to have prayer. It's prayer that allows these things to function properly. And then lastly, in verses 21 through 24, we have Paul's final greeting. In verse 21, he says, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, and Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. God wants to utilize, and God wants us to utilize our riches. Every one of us tonight that are believers have been given a storehouses of riches in Christ Jesus. God wants us to understand what Christ has done for us. God does not want us to live a life that is constantly substandard. You know, oh, I'm trying to get the victory. I'm trying to, you know. God wants us to experience real victory through Jesus Christ. I want to read a quote in closing. It's by a man by the name of Marshall Shelley. And I read this quote the other day in a book, and I just thought it was such a great quote. It says, when we settle for the course of least resistance, everyone should be reminded that the course that makes rivers crooked is that course. That when we take the path of least resistance, it's the same one that water takes, and it creates crooked rivers is what it does. If we want to have character in Jesus Christ, we can't take the path of least resistance. We have to say, I want to be like the Lord. I want to follow God. And I'll tell you, there's only one way to do it. It's not comfort, it's character. It's either character or comfort. If we want comfort, then we're going to forego character. So what Paul writes about is how a believer might experience the characteristics of Christ. And it's through the riches of Christ. It's through recognizing what God has done for us, and then we walking in it because of being enlightened and being enabled by the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight you're saying, you know what, I need God's power tonight. You know, you're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe tonight we need to pray about that. We need to say, God, there's things in my life that is stopping the power of the Holy Spirit. There are things in my life that is hindering God's power in my life because I'm messing with sin and I'm dabbling with things that are literally just zapping the power of the Spirit right out of my life. And to sit there and to pray all the time, oh, God, give me the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, give me more power is crazy. Because God's already given you the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. What we need to be praying is, God, let me yield to the Holy Spirit. God, let the Holy Spirit have me. Let me yield to the Holy Spirit and let me experience a Spirit-filled life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for our time together, Lord, as we've looked at this great, great book. And I pray, Lord, that the reality of the riches of Christ would be burned into our hearts, Lord. That we can't be any richer than what we presently are. We can't have any more power than what God's already given to us through the Holy Spirit. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that we would yield to you, that we would allow the Spirit of God to have his way in us, that your Spirit would show us areas that we're just not yielding to you, we're just not allowing you to have complete control of. So, Lord, that we might surrender those things over to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.